Matt gave a warning, sort of a warning about the sermon last week. It might be a bit gruesome, and today the same. Okay, so let's begin. You need a Bible. It would be good to have one in front of you. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at John chapter 19. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. Again, it's on page 768 of the church Bibles. And we're going to be looking at verses 28 through to 42 of John chapter 19. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the words of the Gospel of John. Help us now to listen to your words. And by them and by your Spirit, help us to see Jesus clearly in this, his greatest sign. Amen. When you watch or listen to the news, what sort of perspective do you take? In the past week, we've had one big item of Australian news. But at the perspective of world news, it's been pretty much business as usual. For example, there's the continuing scandal of Roy Moore, the Republican candidate for a vacancy in the US Senate who's facing accusations of sexual abuse of minors. I'm not that interested in Roy Moore himself. I mention him only because of one piece of commentary provided on the current allegations by the noted theologian Ivanka Trump. She said, "There's a special place in hell for people who prey on children." Now, of course, a statement like that is just what it is and no more. It's a statement of outrage. It's not a deeply reasoned argument from the scriptures. To offer a critique of her dodgy metaphysics would be to miss the point, and I doubt she's listening to me anyway. I just want us to be careful about how we listen to comments like that, and to be careful about making them ourselves. We ought to examine our own thoughts when we hear such comments and when we're tempted to make them. When someone criticises another person for some alleged outrageous behaviour, is it actually a form of self-justification? Is it a way of saying to oneself, at least I'm not as bad as them? I don't presume to know the motives behind Ms. Trump's comment, but having made the comment, she didn't then say Roy Moore should resign as the Republican Senate candidate. And many other leading Republicans, including the state governor, have done the same. Denounce the behaviour and then say he doesn't have to resign. The governor, a woman, like Ivanka Trump herself, said that she has no reason to doubt the accounts of Moore's accusers, but that the most important thing was that a Republican be elected to the Senate. For the record, the Democrats are no different. When something like this happens on their side, the Clinton years are proof enough of that. As the church, and as individuals, we need to be able to have serious conversations with the world and with the individual people that we meet about these important matters. We need to be able to talk about hell and about sin. And we need to be able to say just how sinful sin is. Comments such as the one I quoted, they just make having those important conversations a teensy little bit harder. In response to all this, people might well ask, does God really care about the abuse of the vulnerable by the powerful? This week there was more news about Yemen, with its 7 million people currently facing famine. The world's worst in decades, and in this case a famine caused not by a drought, but by the blockade of another country. And then there's Zimbabwe. And in case you think things can only get better without Robert Mugabe, you really don't understand the situation at all. I agree completely with the downbeat assessment our Prime Minister gave in an interview this week in which he said, quote, "Well, it depends what he's replaced with, I suppose." In response to all this, we should ask, does God really care about the world with all its suffering, all the suffering of the most vulnerable? To these questions, John's Gospel says, yes. Yes! This week and next, we're looking at the climax of John's Gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The events described in this one page of our Bibles changed the world forever. The events described in this page of the Bible, they are the definitive matters of life and death, because they determine the fate of every human being who has ever lived and whoever will live. And you know what? It turns out that what John has for us is good news. What's going on in the text? Why are there just so many fine details? Why does it have to be so gruesome? Well, John has written his gospel with a definite purpose in mind. And we know what that purpose is because of a couple of places along the way he tells us. We've already looked at the definitive statement of purpose a couple of times as we've gone through the series, and we'll be looking at it again in a few weeks. It comes at the end of chapter 20. But right here in today's text, we've got one of the other statements of John's purpose. Look at verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John wants his readers, and that includes us, to believe what he's written about Jesus. And I want us now to go through just what he wants us to believe. First thing to note is that there's an overarching narrative in John's gospel. Jesus has come into the world from the Father in order to obey the will of the Father. And having obeyed fully, he returns to the Father. And that return is described as a lifting up. We saw this way back in chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And this theme of lifting up is developed later in chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, where Jesus says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then John adds, "He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." And now in today's text, we see Jesus lifted up on a cross. And this cross is to be the means of his death and the means by which he wins eternal life for all those who believe in him. Earlier in the chapter, we saw Jesus given a crown and dressed in purple, the colour of honour. There's a sign above him describing him as the King of the Jews. This then is Jesus' coronation as the king. For the soldiers, it's only a mock coronation. But the irony is, this really is the coronation of the King of Kings. And the recognition of Jesus as the king continues through his death to his burial, which we'll look at in a moment. John also wants us to learn certain crucial points of Christian doctrine from the details of these events. And let's have a look at some of these. First, John wants us to be sure, once again, that Jesus was a real human being. This has been another one of John's themes since the beginning of his gospel. Remember that key statement from the prologue, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. And now here, on the cross, John tells us that Jesus was thirsty. After hanging on the cross for some hours in the heat of the day, he needed a drink. So he asked for a drink and he received one. Jesus really does experience all the torture of a crucifixion. It's not a trick. Why does that matter? Because in John's day, some people were already saying that Jesus wasn't fully human. Some people were saying that Jesus might be God's son, but if so, God had not truly become flesh. God's son couldn't truly experience pain and suffering, let alone death, and so this isn't really happening to a real person. Well, John will have none of that. Second, John wants us to be sure that Jesus really died. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus and the others crucified with him to be dead and buried before sunset, because under Jewish law, as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, a crucified person was a person hanging on a tree, of which being crucified certainly counts, was understood to be under God's curse. And if their body stayed on the cross overnight, it would be a desecration of the whole land. And the issue was particularly acute in this case because it was about to be the Passover, which that year happened to fall on a Sabbath, so a particularly sacred day of the year. So at the request of the leaders, the soldiers hastened the death of the two men crucified with Jesus in the normal way, by crushing their legs with a mallet. And that works by a combination of A, loss of blood, and B, the inability to lift oneself up to breathe meant that the victim quickly suffocated. But when the soldiers check on Jesus, they find him to be already dead. But they do then confirm that by sticking a spear into him. Now, of course, modern medicine has tried to analyse John's description to determine which part or parts of Jesus' anatomy were pierced. In the scheme of things, that really doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus was dead. Why does that matter? Because, as I said a moment ago, since John's day, some people have claimed that Jesus didn't die. And it seems that Muhammad learned about Christianity from people who made such claims, because most famously we find this claim in the Quran. In Surah 4, Ayat 156 to 158, here speaking of the Jews, quote, "They disbelieved and uttered a terrible slander against Mary and said, 'We have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them. Those that disagreed about him are full of doubt, with no knowledge to follow, only supposition. They certainly did not kill him. No, God raised him up to himself." End quote. Well, John is having none of that either. And it's on this point that John is particularly insistent by adding that statement of purpose we looked at earlier. Jesus died, and the soldiers made absolutely sure of that. Third, John wants us to be sure that Jesus was buried. And this is no ordinary burial. This is the burial of a criminal, but one who's being acclaimed as a king. The Roman practice of crucifixion normally meant the dead body being left on the cross for the vultures. In Judea, at least people got buried. But being convicted criminals, bodies were put in a communal grave used for criminals, not in family tombs. But now, at this point, there's intervention by two very senior Jewish leaders who come forward to claim Jesus' body, and they're allowed to get the body by Pilate, which is unusual also because these two men are not Jesus' family. Using spices was a normal part of the burial process. They're essential to hide the stench of the corpse as it decays. After putting a body in a tomb, the tomb would be sealed and left for the body to decay, and then it would be opened many months later. The bones would be gathered up and put in a box, and the tomb could be used for another body. The use of spices in burial made the opening of the tomb a slightly less unpleasant business. But to use so much of the spices was rare. They were and still are expensive, but you might use over 30 kilograms of spices when burying a king. Fourth, John wants us to know that Jesus' death was the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus' thirst is an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. And the other references you have in the footnotes, B and C, so verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken, could be a reference to the descriptions of the practice of preparing the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, and it could also be a reference to Psalm 34, which we had a bit of at the beginning of the service. Verse 37, they will look on the one they have pierced. That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, which leads to the fifth point. John wants us to know that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the will of his Father God. That's expressed in Jesus' final cry from the cross. It is finished. Jesus has now completed his suffering, and he dies. But much more, he has faithfully completed the mission the Father had assigned him, for which he came into the world. He had obeyed his Father's will to the very end. Well, it might be finished, but it's not over yet. After all, there are two more chapters of John's Gospel to go. And it is the Father's will that Jesus be raised to life again. For Jesus, his death and his burial will not be the end. So what? What about us? Have you thought about what it means that someone has died for you? That someone has died in your place, taking the punishment for your sins so that you can have forgiveness and new life? It means at least that sin is serious. Hell is real and sin matters. Sin has to be dealt with. We do need forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we face God's eternal judgment. But Jesus' words, "It is finished," mean that forgiveness is available. As John had said back in chapter 3, everyone who believes in him has eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. At this point, I would be seriously negligent in my duty if I didn't mention a couple of words that John noticeably doesn't use in his gospel. And those words are repent and repentance. It is actually astonishing to me that there are some people who say that according to John's gospel, you can have forgiveness from God and continue on without repenting of your sin. I can only offer a brief response to that now. Primarily, we shouldn't play off the four gospels against each other. And in any case, just because John doesn't use the actual words repent or repentance doesn't mean he doesn't present Jesus telling people that they need to repent of their sin, just using different words. That happens in the encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, in the encounter with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and it happens in the encounter at the pool at chapter 5, where Jesus heals a paralyzed man and then has to tell him, quote, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you, etc., etc. This argument from the absence of the use of certain words just doesn't hold up. Have you ever thought through what it means that God's only Son has died for you? It means, at least, that God personally understands human suffering. God is not a distant observer, but he has personally intervened in our world and experienced the pain and suffering that we experience. One of the greatest truths of the Christian faith is expressed in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, the writer says, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. It means that God personally understands human death, and he has personally defeated it and overcome it for us. So do not doubt that God loves the world, despite its brokenness, despite its sinfulness. And do not doubt that God loves you, despite your brokenness, despite your sin. Jesus' invitation stands today. Acknowledge your sin to God, turn away from it, and believe in Jesus, accepting the forgiveness and the new life he won for us through his death on the cross. And having done that, give your very life to the one who was lifted up, who was enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this eyewitness account of the death and burial of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel, that it shows Jesus enthroned as the King, our King. Thank you for Jesus' obedience to your will to the very end, and that through his death and resurrection, he achieved for us, once for all, forgiveness for our sin and life in your presence forever. Your Son has set us free, and so we are free indeed. Thank you that we can know for certain that you love this world you've made, and that in time you are bringing your plan of salvation to completion. And we ask you to take hold of our very selves. Break through whatever coldness and indifference there is in us so that we understand what our freedom means, that we now serve you with all our lives, and we do so without fear or shame. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing a song that begins